Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I'll be your instructor today in the Word of the Lord. And today we are in Revelation chapter 6. We'll be considering verses 1 through 8. And this is the class that studies the book of Revelation. Today's lesson is entitled, God's War Against Sin. God's War Against Sin. And along with that, before we get into the lesson, the Bible memory verse is not found in our chapter this time. We're going to turn to Psalms 9, verse 17. Some of you probably already know this one. Quote, "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." Psalms 9, verse 17. So, if you be so kind as to turn to Revelation chapter 6, we will begin with today's lesson. And we appreciate everybody who is endeavoring to learn God's Word. We're glad you are here and listening. Revelation 6. Now, with Revelation 6, we get into the actual prophecy proper, in that all the previous chapters were more or less preparatory to this. Here, we see the divine plan of the age, and prayerfully observe with John its unveiling. We need to rely upon the Spirit of God to give us understanding in what we read in Scripture, especially here in this particular book. The plan of the age reveals God's war against sin. Generally speaking, we can proclaim that this war is actually over with the victory of Christ on Calvary, whenever he suffered, bled, and died, rose again the third day for our justification. But generally, we see in the following chapters his tactics that are brought to bear on mankind for the purpose of driving people to repentance, or guiding them one way or another, or to justify punishment or punishing them for not repenting. Here we see God's steps to destroy nations that refuse to turn to him and give up their idolatry. This is first revealed in the seals, and then as it goes on to the trumpets and vials, until the very end with the total destruction of the world economy, world government, and world false religion. Now, before we go any further, we need to understand the general principles that these revelations teach, and the structure of such. It is important to know that the events that are described in this chapter, as well as others, are not necessarily in chronological order, but can be reoccurring as well as consecutive. Earthquakes, wars, and other major disasters occur and reoccur throughout history. And because they are in the past, we need not think of them as not being part of this same revealed plan. Now, as mentioned before in the initial lesson on the seven churches, the seals fall in a pattern of four, then three, as do the churches. The first four are all introduced. The first four seals are all introduced by a Zoa, one of the four living beasts. in the order that they first appeared. And they are introduced by the words, quote, come and see, end quote. First to speak is the lion, whose voice is loud as thunder. He speaks immediately after the Lamb of God opens the first seal, saying, come. It isn't particularly clear as to exactly who the call to come is directed. It possibly could be to the four appearing horsemen. Now we have to wait until we come to verse 5 before this is actually clarified, when John says, quote, and I beheld, and lo, end quote. That's when the third seal is opened. So, to be sure, the call to observe is given to John, and not a commandment to the horsemen to come. In the Old Testament placement of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, the tribe of Judah was represented by a lion and faced to the east. This is probably representative of the early church under the direct leadership of Christ, who is the lion of the tribe of Judah, Revelation 5, verse 5, and his apostles. Verse 2, quote, and I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer, end quote. Victorious Roman soldiers would parade through the streets of Rome after a great victory on the backs of white, highly decorated horses. So a white horse is the symbol of victory. And one who rode upon such a horse was a crowned conqueror. Now the one that rode the white horse, he had in his hand the apparent weapons of his victory, or weapon, and that was a bow. There's no mention of any arrows as if they are unseen. Now this would seem to picture the early victorious church that used simple faith as its weapon of victory, being that faith is the evidence of things not seen. The true power of God is not seen by the eye of the flesh. Normally, a bow will send arrows hurling to appointed destinations, some far, some near. As so, the early church hurled God's word, the gospel by faith, out into the fields of battle that are white under harvest through the evangelists and apostles who spread the word throughout the world. The one on the white horse wore a stephanos, that is a crown, like the elders who surrounded the throne of God, as described in the lesson on Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. But who is this who rides a white horse and wears a crown of gold? There are those who ascribe this figure to the devil, because he rides in the company of three other riders, all of whom are not pleasant personalities. These other ones are the spirit of war, verse 4, the spirit of famine, verse 5, the spirits of death and hell, verse 8, the one on the white horse. The one on the white horse is none other than Jesus Christ, the head of the victorious church, who rides the horse of victory through the battle of the age. Now, through all this, he emerges in chapter 19 on his beautiful white horse. again. And finally, as the great victor over all his enemies. So clearly the first horseman of the apocalypse is the victorious risen Christ and his overcoming church. The second horse mentioned is red, as in the blood of the martyrs, which results in the great bloodshed of God's just vengeance. The gift of peace is taken from the entire earth, and in its place is given the curse of war. The third horse is black, as in darkness of understanding and death on a massive scale, that comes as a result of the persecution of the church. This horseman carries a balance scale that symbolizes stark scarcity of necessities. Because men have rejected the truth and have accepted the devil's lie in its place, God does not bring blessings, but the curse of scarcity and famine. The last horse, the pale one, seems to picture sickliness, perhaps an indication of the condition of the church here on earth toward the end of history. The rider of this church is the only one actually named in the text. The rider is death himself. Now notice if he is riding on the pale horse, then the pale, sickly church at the end is not preaching the gospel of life, but has turned to something else. And it results, their ministry results in death, not life, not eternal life. The rider is death himself, and with him he brings his undertaker, hell. Also notice that each one of these riders after Christ and his church appear in verse 2, are all coming as a result of how a nation treats Christ, his beloved church, and the gospel. Let me say that again. Each one of these riders after Christ and his church appear, in verse 2, are all coming as a result of how a nation treats Christ, his beloved church, and the gospel. Note that the areas of the world that historically have been troubled most with war, disease, and poverty are the ones that have rejected the gospel and prefer to lie in darkness. There are some areas of the world that seem to never have peace, but are always under the threat of at least under the threat of war, but are, and quite often are in constant, unending war. This is because they have rejected the Prince of Peace. We see this principle in the words of Psalm 33, verse 12, which says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." That's Psalm 33, 12. Now the opposite is also true, which is your Bible memory verse, Psalm 9:17. "The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God." That's what happens to a nation that forgets God. Might start out really well, good intentions, great principles, but when they forget God, it turns into death and hell. Now these four horsemen symbolize the history of the world in a nutshell, and mostly post-apostolic times. All of this relates to the church and the gospel, and God destroying the enemies of the church, his beloved. The last horseman carries all the bad things that the previous ones had, only simultaneously, and is actually the final horseman that causes the world collapse of human civilization, as seen in the later chapters. Also, you will notice when we get to chapter 19 that the conquering Christ, who then appears, he wears a diadem, and he stages his second coming at that time, which is termed the wedding feast. It is then and only then that he finally meets with his betrothed bride, and not before. The great feast of victory is the celebration for him and his bride in heaven. So with that being said, let us take a look at the entire passage. Verses 3 through 8 is what we'll cover today. Quote, "And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power or authority, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on it had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say," and the one in the midst of the beasts was previously mentioned as being Christ. "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and a three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.' And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed him with him. And behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth." End quote. We need to be careful as we go along not to ascribe specific verses to specific historical events, generally speaking. Now, this is because we are dealing with repetitive principles that have been at work over the centuries. History does repeat itself in many ways. There have been, for example, many Antichrist figures throughout the ages. To name a few would be to develop a long list, but let's limit it to just a few here. Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament was a figure of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Roman Emperor Nero. In modern times, Adolf Hitler, Mao of China, Stalin of Russia. There have been many smaller ones, but there have been many false prophets also, such as Joseph Smith of the Mormon religion, Muhammad of the Islamic deception, the various popes and their idolatrous errors. We're not at the end of the list, but we need to go on in our text, keeping in mind that there is yet one more to come. The man of sin, the son of perdition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. who, as of yet, is not completely revealed. We are looking for one particular man, and we're not describing an office or position. We're looking for one particular man when it comes to bearing this title. He will be revealed in due time. It will be after the church here on earth becomes pale and sickly in apostasy that this scoundrel will appear, and then Christ will come to destroy him at the last trumpet, not the first. For that, see 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. That's a very important verse in more ways than one. There are indeed historic events that match these prophecies in some places, and we will not belittle that fact. We will not pass over them lightly either, because these historic events do verify that the book of Revelation is a true prophecy. So some of these have been fulfilled, literally. Now, several things we ought to mention in passing. First, the phrase found in the second seal, quote, that they shall kill one another, end quote. Now, this actually sounds like civil strife or civil war. That would be the result of people becoming uncaring, hard-hearted. The love of many shall wax cold toward one another, as well as God. And they seek to more and more cast him out of their hearts and thoughts. And they only care for themselves. And this is brought about most often by the rejection of the Word of God, thus causing divisions. People not caring for one another causes division. A nation that is not unified in law, spirit, cultural values, or in other words, one that is diverse, will, underline that, will destroy itself. The modern globalist program for mass immigration, always into European nations and their descendant nations, and never the reverse, only has the sure goal of their destruction, as seen in the words of this prophecy. The great sword given for warfare in modern times is, of course, the nuclear weapon and its missile delivery systems. These great swords change with time and development and shouldn't be viewed as great accomplishments. Also of note is the balances in the hand of the third horseman, who, by the way, is introduced by the third Zoa, who had the face of man, and corresponds to the tribe of Reuben, which was posted to the south of the throne, or the Old Testament tabernacle. This Zoa bore the face of man to symbolize the great sufferings of man in this seal. An entire day's wage could only purchase a loaf of bread, which is only about enough to feed one person and no more, and absolutely nothing for a family, and no other additional food either, and clothing and shelter and all these other niceties couldn't be afforded. A measure of wheat was about the size of a quart, or approximately a liter L-I-T-E-R, in the metric system. Quote, "See thou hurt not the oil and the wine," end quote. There's quite a bit of debate on this one. And it is often given to mean that there should continue luxury items during great famine and poverty. There will be the rich who flaunt their luxury in the faces of those who were made dirt poor, as seen in all Marxist dictatorships. People become instantly poor when their monetary system collapses. So if the dollar is crushed, then, which is the present standard, world standard, we will instantly have no value in the dollar. So therefore, we will have instant beggars because their money is worthless, and instant slavery to those who have power. There will be the rich, as I said, rich people will gloat and flaunt their luxury in the faces of those who have been made dirt poor. And this is seen in all Marxist dictatorships. The communism is not for the poor. It would be good for those nations that are Islamic to realize that communism is actually their true enemy, because communism would trample out all religion and replace it with atheism. This phrase also, that is, hurt not the wine and the oil, or the oil and the wine, excuse me. This phrase also can refer to not only the rich and their luxury, but to the church. In that, the beloved will be unhurt through all the tribulation that comes upon the earth. The war God wages is against the inhabitants of the earth, which is another way of saying God wages war against his enemies, the lost followers of Satan. This then would not include the church. They are exempt from the war. None of the tribulation is to touch the church, even as the flames of the fiery furnace found in Daniel's story touched not the faithful sons of Israel. Now, that isn't to mean that there will be not trying times for individuals in the church throughout this present age, but God uses these trying times to prove and purify. As the saying goes, quote, "The refiner knows that the gold is pure when he can see his face reflected in it," end quote. The fourth seal was announced by the fourth Zoa, who was like an eagle, and was on the north side of the throne, answerable to the standard of Dan, which was on the north of the camp of Israel. The eagle symbolizes swiftness and power. Whatever it all involves, it does involve death being airborne, as in great sickness and disease. Perhaps missiles and drones, and thus includes all that is involved in the pale horse. Great man-made disease from bio-warfare labs are not to be ruled out with this last horseman, which are intended only to bring death, and a gaping, wide open grave that is hungry for occupants. This is the last of the great earthly seals. And next in the chapter, we see the heavenly scenes instead of being solely focused on the lost of the earth. Excuse me. Because we move from the earth to heaven, for the most part, the Zoas, who represent life here on earth, no longer announce the next seals. Also, let us mention, before we go, the phrase found in verse 8 of this same chapter, chapter 6, the phrase which says, to kill the, by the beasts of the earth, to kill with the beasts of the earth. This does not mean that bears and lions and tigers will jump out of weeds and things and invade the cities. And no, that doesn't, I don't believe that's what it's saying. Let's see. And kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the earth, verse 8. That is not saying that these wild animals are going to overrun, come out of the forests and places. No, that's not what that means. I don't think what it is referring to actually is to men. It's referring to men who turn into savage beasts in a lawless world. And this lawless world will be run by the lawless one, the son of perdition. So we are not looking for a literal animal uprising. All right. excuse me. Before moving on, we need to be reminded. excuse me. Let me get a drink here. Sorry. We need to be reminded, so as not to forget, that the seals, what they are all about. The seals, they are the result of non-repentant people hardening their hearts to the gospel and turning to wicked darkness. Wickedness cannot be Coram Deo. C-O-R-A-M. D-E-O. That is Latin. That is to say, wickedness cannot be in the presence of God. Coram Deo. Those who would dwell with Him, that is God, must heed these warnings and repent and turn to Him in faith. With that, we're out of time, so we need to close this lesson with a word of prayer, please. Let's bow. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for sending Thy Son to die on the cross and to be raised again the third day for our sins and justification. And we thank Thee for the victory that is found only in Christ. We thank Thee for the body of believers named the church. We ask that You will help us to love Thy church even as Thou hast loved it, and continue to love and nourish and care for it. Pray also that You'll be with Thy word as we seek to spread it, that it will go forth in earnest power, and may it all, and said and done, honor and glorify Thee, that Thy name may be exalted above every name, and that Thy name and Thy word be spread throughout the whole earth. Pray also for the peace of Jerusalem, that You'll bless that area with peace and just watch over that area, that country. Pray also for our nation that it will turn from its wickedness to you in repentance. And we pray also for those who are listening to the lessons, that you'll give us all understanding and wisdom, and to prepare ourselves for your coming, either coming as in second coming, or for your coming for us individually. Pray for our witness, that we will be true to thee, that we might give thee honor and glory in what is said and done. We also ask for mercy on the lost. Lord, we pray that you'll help us, Lord, as we witness to them, that our witness will be true and clear and simple, that they know and understand that it is only by faith that they can come to thee. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, with thanksgiving. Amen.